envy and hatred are deeply seated in the heart of unregenerate man. Without the operation of the grace of God active in our lives, we too, like Judas, the betrayer, like Demas, and like some of the reprobate of ancient Israel, we would be consumed by the same malady. The lessons of Judas, Demas, and the reprobate of the ancient Hebrews are paraded before us so that we might be moved to careful self-examination, lest, as the Apostle says, while we preach to others, we might also be castaways. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Psalm 55. Psalm 55, the first 16 verses. Beloved of the Lord, by inspiration of God, the psalmist writes, give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not thyself from my supplication. Attend unto me and hear me. I mourn in my complaint to make a noise because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they cast iniquity upon me, and in wrath they hate me. My heart is sore pained within me, and the terrors of death are fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me. And I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I fly away and be at rest. Lo, then would I wander far off and remain in the wilderness, Selah. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go about it upon the walls thereof, mischief also and sorrow in the midst of it. Wickedness is in the midst thereof. Deceit and guile depart not from her streets. For it was not an enemy that reproached me. Then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide, and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company. Let death seize upon them, and let them go down quick into hell. For wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. But as for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Matthew writes to us, Matthew in chapter 26, beginning in verse 36 through 50, by the same Spirit, the evangelist writes, then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, what, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them, and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master! And kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel again preached before us this day. Now, throughout the scriptures, God warns over and over, both in the old and in the new, he warns against the worst kind of deception, self-deception. The self-deception of a false conversion. He warns by commandment, he warns by admonition, and especially, in this case especially, by historical example. Both Peter and Paul are very forthcoming with the warning of examination to the church that they were ministering at. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Paul says to the church at Corinth, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith, prove your own selves, know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus is in you, except ye be reprobates. And then Peter says this in 2 Peter 3:17, ye therefore, beloved, notice he's addressing the church, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. And Jesus also, very clearly, warns that an outward show, an outward ritual, and an outward profession is not necessarily a reliable proof of conversion. Perhaps one of the most frightening passages in the Holy Scriptures comes from Matthew chapter 7, where the Christ states this, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, notice, they even call him Lord, 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 acknowledging him as Lord and King, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Notice they're prophesying in his name. And in thy name have cast out devils. They're casting out devils in his name. People are being converted in his name by these people, and in thy name have done many wonderful works. And then Jesus says this, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. This must have sent shockwaves into the hearts of the disciples. We also learn from the historical kings of Israel and Judah that although some of them were condemned by the testimony of scriptures being very evil, even those evil reprobates had an outward show of being Israelites. Even they would say that they worshipped Jehovah. Yet they were not of the elect. And they were deceived by their own hearts, failing to honestly examine themselves before the bar of God's word. It also seems that those that are closest to the truth, as we shall see with Judas and Demas, may not at all be the Lord's people. Judas was near to the truth, perhaps nearer than any of us. At least nearer to the Lord himself, physically speaking. And yet, even hearing the word from the Christ, hearing the message of salvation from the Christ himself, as near as he was to the Christ himself, yet he remained detached from the operation of God's grace. So simply by being near to the gospel of God does not necessarily mean that one is near to the God of the gospel. In other words, an outward affiliation with the things of God does not automatically translate into a saving relationship with Christ. The great Puritan John Flavel, one of my favorite Puritans in conjunction with many of his contemporaries, explored this frightening reality with awe and wonder in order to warn those that were as Judas or as Demas of the impending danger of not examining oneself in the light of the Word of God. Now in Psalm 55, the psalmist David prophesies of this very act of betrayal and treason against the Lord. And it is here that the psalmist speaks even as if he was Christ himself. In verse 12 he says, "For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me, that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him, but it was thou, a man, mine equal, my guide and mine acquaintance. And we took sweet counsel together. We walked into the house of God in company together." These words emphasize the depth of bitterness by the betrayal of a friend. And it is no doubt, in its most obvious instance, this is speaking of the Lord's betrayal by Judas. Of course, it's speaking of David's life as well, where he too was experienced the betrayal of friends. So David is speaking of himself, but he is also prophesying of Judas. But there may be even something more, where God speaking through David, speaking of an organic betrayal, the betrayal of Adam himself. Demas, another betrayer. In fact, there were many: Hymenaeus, Philetus, Alexander, others. Walking in company with Christ, walking in company with the apostles, walking and speaking as if they were the people of God, the people of Jehovah, the people of God himself, and yet they were not. Now there's something important here to note. The betrayal cited here in Psalm 55 is not from a stranger. That's what made it so bitter. That's what made it so difficult to bear. It was from not only a friend, but someone that was trusted. Trusted as a friend. And this is the worst kind of deception. Worst kind of betrayal. And that's why it's so hurtful. This is what makes betrayal so painfully bitter. It comes from an individual that acted as if he was a friend. He made himself as a friend. He was perceived as a friend. But he was anything but. And so we have displayed before us a doctrinal assertion. In one sense, Psalm 55 has Judas Iscariot in view. In another, Demas perhaps. Another, of course, David, as he is betrayed. But also Adam. But the betrayers are all those who profess themselves to know Christ and yet are not true Christians. Notice the word in Psalm 55, verse 15. Notice the word "them." You see, it's more than just a Demas or a Judas. There's a company of "them" who are pointed out here as betrayers. Notice the word "them." "Let death seize upon them, and let them go down quick to hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them." There are many betrayers, many chameleons, many counterfeits. Not just one individual betrayer, and yet Judas is, of course, highlighted here, but he's a picture of many. As we saw last week, it was not only Judas that had conspired to deliver the Lord into the hands of the wicked men, but also the scribes and the Pharisees were party to that very offense. There were many. It wasn't just one. They all come as friends in stealth. Consider the way the scriptures identify Judas and all of those that betray the Lord. Firstly, this Judas, and of course, we speak of him as a type, as all those who seek to betray the Lord and his saints, so I will use his name as a symbol of every betrayer. This Judas was not an outward enemy. He didn't show himself as an enemy. He wasn't antagonistic. He showed himself as a friend. Secondly, Judas showed no outward hatred. He was cordial, kind. He probably might even show himself to be friendly to a degree. He did not speak as to magnify himself, at least not outwardly. Perhaps even for Judas there was a glimmer of humility. Some sort of outward show of meekness. When Christ would speak, perhaps he would be very attentive. According to the psalmist, this Judas was considered an equal. He was not looked upon as a lower class citizen. He was brought into the company of the 12. Even considered for his counsel. We took sweet counsel together. And according to the psalmist, he was even identified as a guide. A counselor, a guide. They conversed together. They took sweet counsel together. Judas and Christ, among the other disciples, most likely discussed the things of God and the things of salvation. Obviously, they discussed the kingdom. Christ was pointing over and over and over to the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. They walked together in company to the house of God. That means they worshiped together. In fact, we know that Judas even sat at the Passover on a number of occasions before the actual betrayal. They worshiped together. John Flavel puts it this way. He says that perhaps when they saw Judas and the disciples walking with the Christ, Flavel said perhaps they would say of them, "Look, here comes the company of the brethren." How they're always together, walking together, inseparable. There's Judas and Peter, James and John. And there's Christ expounding the parables. And whenever I see the one, I see the other. I know the other is close at hand. They always walk in the same company. And look how devoted they are to the cause of Christ. And look how devoted they are to each other. But hidden in the man's heart, hidden in that man's heart that none could see but the Christ was treachery. And in this case, what was seen outwardly was not at all what was true inwardly. And like the Pharisees, they had cleansed the outside of the cup inwardly. They were full of dead men's bones. So too was Judas. So let's look at the text. First we have in verse 47, a description of the traitor. And this, perhaps, is one of the most amazing facts that the Scriptures could write. In fact, when the evangelists, when Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John write about Judas, even when they pen the words, I can't imagine that they were just reeling just to pen the words, Judas, comma, one of the 12. Because whenever you read about Judas, it's Judas Iscariot, one of the 12. Impressing upon the reader that he was one of the 12. And to write these inspired words must have placed the disciples in extreme wonderment, even in consternation. How could it be one of the 12 would betray the Christ? John's account describes even more incredible intimacy, since Judas knew of the Lord's most intimate and beloved place of prayer. He didn't have to go find out where Jesus was going to pray. He knew. He knew that Jesus would be found in the Garden of Gethsemane. It seems plausible that Judas and Christ, along with some of the disciples, might have prayed there together. This was a most intimate relationship between Judas and Christ. And what is even more astonishing is that Jesus took Judas into his company with full knowledge that he was a betrayer. And even with that knowledge, that betrayal still was a bitter pill. Because betrayal is always bitter. The Gospels associate five particulars concerning Judas. His name, Judas. Interestingly enough, the name means of the tribe of Judah. He was of the same lineage as the Christ. His name, Iscariot. The Hebrew indicates that his surname means a man of the city. His office, one of the 12. His offense, the one that betrayed Christ, and his stewardship. Perhaps another astounding reality He had the bag of money. He was the treasurer. In another place, the psalmist recounts his fellowship experience with the betrayer. In Psalm 41:9, notice how the psalmist, again speaking as a type, speaking of the Christ, says, "Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." Notice the description of the treason itself. Judas led an armed force to the intimate place of Christ and gave them a signal, even a kiss. He knew of the place, a place of prayer where Jesus would go, and he leads an armed force to that place and gives him a kiss. A kiss is always, in Scripture, a symbol of reconcilability. But there is more. Judas actively encouraged. He takes it upon himself to encourage the scribes and Pharisees, especially in Mark's account, to lay hands upon Christ and hold him fast. Matthew records the same. "Now he that betrayed him gave him a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast." You see, Judas was of a carnal, pliable, sinful, devilish heart. He conspired with a multitude of wicked men to take the Lord of glory and to bring him to his death. As Flavel describes it, Judas comes to Christ with both fraud and force. But Judas didn't realize that it wasn't necessary to take the Christ by force. Neither was necessary. For this Christ was the harmless dove that was going to that cross willingly, who came to die in order to bring many to life and to establish his kingdom forever. So you see, it was the lot of our Lord Jesus Christ and the purpose of God to have Christ betrayed into the hands of sinners in the manner of falsity and force by a pretended friend, even one of the 12. You see, God sometimes brings the same bitter betrayal in our lives as well, in order that we might experience more of the Christian life in the face of the betrayal of Christ, to give us a taste of what the Lord had to endure. So God brings betrayal into our lives. Sorrow, the bitterness, the hurt, the confusion, the questions. And in this way, as the Apostle says, we fill up the sufferings of our Lord in our own lives. But consider the character of the betrayer. Judas was eminent by reason of the position in which he enjoyed. He was an apostle. It seems as if he even worked miracles, and of course he had the bag of money. He was the trusted treasurer of the offerings that the apostles had gathered for the work of the ministry, and he beheld Christ. But he beheld Christ not as the multitudes beheld Christ from afar. He beheld Christ up close and at all times. Judas ate together with the Lord. He slept in the same camp with the Lord. He was on the same missionary journeys with the Lord. He was one of the 12. He talked with Christ. He walked with Christ. He prayed with Christ. He even had his own feet washed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas Iscariot also had seen the majesty of God incarnate. He was able to listen to the glorious doctrine of Christ directly from the mouth of the Savior, and he was able to watch in amazement the express righteousness of his being as he lived obediently to the Father in every way, shape, and form, every day, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf. Judas had heard firsthand, in fact, of the prophecy concerning the Lord's death and resurrection. And now here in the garden, just before Jesus would be delivered into the hands of sinners, Judas betrays Christ with a kiss. Obviously, Judas failed to understand, for his evil heart was darkened and his foolish mind blinded, that this was God himself, the promised Messiah, God incarnate. He was so close to it, yet He was infinitely far, far away. And for this, Judas was doomed. The Son of Man, Mark says in 14:21, indeed goeth, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good had it been for that man if he had never been born. So what did he actually do? What did Judas actually specifically do? Well, not only did he betray the Lord Jesus, bad enough as that is, he betrayed him for money. Judas sells the Lord for money. He asks them, he asks the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, what will you give me? But not only does he sell him, he sells him at a low rate. For a meager amount, no less. 30 pieces. And his soul's hatred for God and low esteem for Christ, Judas agrees to 30 pieces of silver, as if that was enough. Although to the rulers and to Judas Iscariot, this 30 pieces was a mere pittance, to God, however, it was a goodly price, as spoken by the prophet Zechariah. In Zechariah 11, 12, and 13, we read this. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter. A goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. But consider why this act by Judas is so horrible. It is so horrible because Judas betrays our Lord not only out of hatred and blind zeal, ignorant zeal, that the Pharisees and scribes did, but because he knew exactly what he was doing. He knew that Jesus did not deserve death. Later himself, he even states, I have betrayed innocent blood. Perhaps even more treacherous, we know that Judas was not at all coerced. He was not sought after by the scribes and the high priests, by the Pharisees. He went on his own accord and offered betrayal to them. Judas's own heart precipitated the act of the accusation against the Lord. Judas's wickedness was even found in his salutation. As he says, Hail, Master! Master! Lord, Lord! Did not we do all these things? And Jesus will say, I never knew you. And yet Jesus knew him all too well. He knew him as the betrayer. Hail, Master! And he proceeds to give him a kiss. As Flavel says, it is here that the honor in the tongue covered over the poison of the heart. So what about the application of this? Well, obviously, Judas had a loose foundation. He was not rooted. He was not grounded. He was not settled. He was not watchful over his own heart. He suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. He became, like many, a byword and a proverb. He was a reproach to Christ with an air of religion. Like Demas, his foundation was carnally based. His focus was on the world. His focus was on money. His focus was on promotion, a promotion of himself. He had built his house upon the sand, and by doing so, he forfeited the rock. Judas also lived in secret sins, because his heart still raced after deceit. You know, a man is really three men. He's one man in the public arena. He's another man in the privacy of his home with his family, but then there's that third man, that secret man, who deals with secret sins, suppresses those sins as if they're really not there. Judas had secret sins that he lived in, that he cultivated. And finally, they took over. Although he had a profession of honor and sincerity, John tells us that he was a thief. Also, Judas's religion was a religion of hypocrisy. His whole life was a lie. He used it to accommodate selfish ends. Judas used religion and association with Christ as a stirrup to gain his own ends, to lift him up. And he was self-confident. He was one of the 12. If you were one of the 12, you have something to boast of. Sort of like today. If you read Calvin, you have something to boast of. If you read Rushdoony and debate with the giants of Christian Reconstruction, you have something to boast of. You have an affiliation. It makes a man self-confident. When our Lord declares the fact of the betrayal at the Last Supper, Judas is so self-confident, even after every one of them asks the question, is it I? 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 Lastly, Judas asks, is it I? This shows us here that he was the most confident of the 12, most confident of his standing with God. Solomon warns us. He says in Proverbs 28:26, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. Also, as we have seen, Judas sold Christ for money. Like Demas, Judas loved the world and all its wealth. He exchanged Christ for money. Paul laments over the worldliness of Demas in his letter to Timothy. He says to Timothy in the second epistle, chapter 4, verse 9 and 10, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Having loved this present world, beware of worldliness. Beware of the love of the world, the love of money. Moreover, this teaches us how the world is a strong foe, which not only seeks to conquer, it strives to conquer. It is around us. It is within us. It is everywhere about us. And it has one mission. Take you from the Christ. The problem with Judas is he mistook gifts for grace. He thought that because he was providentially privileged to be with Christ, and perhaps he prayed with the Christ, had the Passover with the Christ, he had the grace of Christ. Judas had gifts, but he was void of grace. John Flavel, the great Puritan, who I'm quite fond of, says this, a drop of grace is better than a sea of gifts. Also, Judas and Demas, they did have great zeal. But it was not a holy Christ-centered zeal. Consider the zeal of the counterfeit. Oh, the counterfeit, they are zealous. The Pharisees were zealous. Judas appeared zealous, so zealous they gave him the bag. You take care of the money. There are a number of varying kinds of zeal, counterfeit zeal. There's blind zeal. Both Judas and Demas had blind zeal, a zeal without a deep conviction of sin, a zeal without knowledge. There's also partial zeal. Obviously, Judas was not committed to the work. It was seasonal work, fits and starts, not consistent, partially zealous. At the outset, Paul tells us that he was comforted that Demas, the other betrayer, the one who loved the world, was with him in the ministry, only to lament later that he had departed and left of all fidelity. As long as things go smoothly and according to the hypocrite's agenda, they're zealous. Too many today have partial zeal. They say, but they do not. They do as long as things are not too inconvenient. As long as the way doesn't get too rough. When things are easy, they're valiant for truth. When they do anything at all, they do it without consistency of heart and mind. They are like the lukewarm of Laodicea. You see, inconsistency today seems to be the norm for Christians. Consistency of devotion, consistency of life, consistency of duty. That's what's needed in the Church of Jesus Christ, an honest sincerity. as with personal piety. We might have a hot zeal against sin in our opinion and speech when it comes to others, but are only partially zealous in our own fight against sin. See, we need to be zealous first against our own sins before we look out there to the sins of others. Judas and Demas also had what we call misplaced zeal. They might have been initially zealous for the cause of Christ since it was something new and exciting. And it was something new and exciting. Think about it. A miracle. The blind now see. The lame walk. The deaf hear. Dead men are taken from the graves. They walk among the living. Wow. I want to be involved in that mission. That is exciting. That is exciting, and I'm ready to go for it. Misplaced zeal. It was something new, it was something exciting, but they did not take heed to themselves. Because in the area of personal piety and devotion, there was too much lacking. Like many Pharisees, they neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, love, and faith, and they failed to see themselves as poor and needy, in need of constant correction and care by the Christ and by the power of His Spirit. Thus, they blindly continued on a zealous quest, yet were misplaced in their priorities and their devotion. We also see that Judas, along with all of the betrayers and the counterfeits, had selfish zeal. Judas wanted the preeminence. Those who have selfish zeal would perhaps study to show themselves approved just for the sake of showing themselves approved unto men. Not for the glory of God, not for the Christ of God, not for the kingdom establishment, but to show that they know stuff, that they can debate with the best of them. Now that is good if the motives are pure, if it's for the kingdom's establishment, if it's for the destruction of heresy, but if it's to show yourself above other men, that is selfishness. These counterfeits selfishly serve God, secretly desiring their own profit and exalting their own name. As with so many pastors and self-proclaimed evangelists today, Judas knew that there was money to be gained by preaching the gospel. He did it for money. He did it for his own self-adulation. He wanted to be seen of men. As Flavel says, the fleece was fair, but the liver was rotten. And there's also a zeal, as the Puritans put it, which runs upon others and not upon self. In other words, the pointing of the finger, the beam observed in everyone else's eye. That woman with the alabaster box, you know, she's doing the wrong thing. We could use that money for the mission, for the ministry. But he was a thief. He wanted the money for himself. So he points out others as if they're sinners without looking at himself as a thief. You see, too many see the sins in others, yet refuse to see the sins in themselves. They point the finger, they smite with the fist of wickedness, yet the beam remains in their own eye. The warning, therefore, is crystal clear. Trust not in man. Don't even trust yourself. Because we are prone to self-deception. We are prone to think too highly of ourselves. You have a look in the mirror and say, "Hey, you're looking good today. What a wonderful, beautiful creature you are." Judas was an honored apostle. Demas was a trusted co-laborer, yet the warning is clear. Micah 7:5. Trust ye not in a friend, put no confidence in a guide, keep the door of thy lips from her that lieth in thy bosom. As the Puritans used to admonish, there is no pureness of sincerity in man. That means us. We look only to Christ. We, in our own nature, have corruption. We must look to the Christ and to the Word alone for purity. Peter, writing to the beloved brethren, he says, Silvanus, and I find this so fascinating. I know he loved Silvanus. Silvanus was on the missions with him. He says, a faithful brother unto you. He should have stopped there. He might have thought to stop there, but he didn't stop there. Perhaps he was musing on the betrayal. Perhaps he was musing that he was there. That night, that day, throughout the years, never saw it coming. So he writes of Silvanus. He writes of this man, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose. I want to make sure, but I can't be absolutely sure. You see, Peter understood something that we need to understand, not only about others, but about ourselves. That no man is altogether faithful. And Peter's assessment of Silvanus has a cautionary note attached to it. A faithful brother unto you, as I suppose. You see, there are those in the ranks of Christendom today who have a great profession which may not at all be Christian in heart and nature. These are deceivers. They're deceived. John calls them antichrists. Paul calls them wolves. And the common denominator of them all is a love of preeminence and a love of the world. Not only did Demas forsake Paul and Judas betray the Christ, but they betrayed him for the world. Therefore, both Judas and Demas were earthly minded, even in their spiritual life and duties, because everything had a motive attached to the world, worldliness. Okay, finally, how can we know and be warned against falling into the plight of Judas and Demas? What are some directives and admonitions? I give you five in total. Take heed of resting in outward duties which are but a form of godliness. Lifeless formality is damnable. Make sure your motives are pure when you do what you do for the kingdom of Christ. Do it because you love the Lord, not because you want adulation of men. Do it in secret because you love the Lord. Do it openly because you love the Lord. Whatever you do, whether you eat or whether you drink, you do it unto the Lord in purity and sincerity because you love the Lord. Secondly, labor to see, meditate upon an excellency in godliness in the life and work of Jesus Christ. Meditate upon Him, His perfection, His excellency, His godliness. Because if you focus upon Him, if Christ is set forth before you, and you focus upon Him and His utter perfection and devotion, what will we see? We will see ourselves in that light. And we will see ourselves as poor and needy. And we will see ourselves as undone. And that will humble us. I'm always impressed by some of the things that Jonathan Edwards says in his sermons and lectures. He says that as we see Christ, He reveals Himself here in this level. And then we mature to that level. And as soon as we think we're pretty mature, pretty godly, Christ reveals more of Himself. And then we see ourselves as undone. And then we mature and we are sanctified and we grow and grow and learn and learn and are more humbled and we become more Christian, Christ-like. And then we get to a point where we think we've got it all together and Christ reveals more of His perfection. And it becomes more out of reach. And we say, oh, I am undone. You see, that's what Christ does because His perfection is infinitely perfect. Now, other people might look at us as we are maturing and say, whoa, look at that person. How godly. How humble. How Christ-like. But we don't see it. Dare we ever see it that way? Beware to see it that way. Because if we ever see it that way, we will become like Judas. We will think, now we're one of the 12. So focus upon the excellency and the godliness of Christ in His life and His work and His devotion to advancing the kingdom. once we focus upon Christ and see ourselves as undone, and see Him as altogether lovely and the fairest of men, this will cause us to cling and cleave to Christ so intently, more closely, as so never to exalt ourselves. Thirdly, set your affections upon the things of the kingdom and labor for its establishment, beginning with yourself, then your family, and then outward. Four, set a very high price upon your soul. What we esteem lightly, we part with easily. Esteem your soul highly and guard it carefully. Shun all vanity and worldliness. Seek the Lord Christ and work tirelessly to proclaim the crown rights of the King of Kings. Be sensitive when you see yourself going into the way of the world, when the pride begins to well up in you. Put a watch. Be sensitive to when that happens so you can beat it down. Pray every day that it would not overtake you. And finally, meditate upon the strictness and suddenness of Judgment Day. And I don't mean the Judgment Day at the end of the world. I mean your Judgment Day. That day that comes to you at your death. And you never know when that day is, do you? You could be 15, 16, 25, 35, 40, 80, 70. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if you're young. Doesn't matter if you're old. It can come to you at any moment. Time is fleeting. And we are called by commandment to redeem the time while we are on this earth. For this will keep us ever watchful, prayerful, and diligent, redeeming the time for the glory of God and for the advancement of His covenant. At this time especially, we examine ourselves in the face of Judas, in the face of Gethsemane, in the face of the cross, and we rejoice in the resurrection and the glory that has come to us by the sheer mercy and love of our God. We have much to learn from Judas and Demas. Therefore, let us learn from them, endeavoring never to be like them. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen.